Okay. Well, it never fails that there's always some kind of technical difficulty. You never can seem to get it right, you know. And I don't know whether it's just that I'm just technically inept to, you know, fixing things or what it is, you know. But I think it's just the enemy just wants to just kind of disrupt and keep you from sharing the Word of God. You know, what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning is a continuation. We're going into chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And we established, hopefully pretty clearly, we'll be talking a little bit more about it today, about our salvation being dependent upon what Jesus did. And that God has concluded everybody under sin, right? You know. The question I want to put before you this morning is this. Many of us, when we came into the Christian faith, when we accepted Jesus as Savior, many of us have had church background where we had gone to church and we had been taught certain things by our parents. And if I were to ask you this morning, so give me an idea and lift your hand, how many of you would say that some of the things that you were taught has been a real hindrance in keeping you from fully comprehending and understanding the finished work of what Jesus did? Because you always feel like there's something more that you have to do. Would you be honest with me and say, would that be you? It would be me. That comes against me quite often, you know, where, you know, some of the things that you were taught, you always feel like, oh, there's something more I need to do to earn my salvation. But the Bible says it's done. It's finished. It's complete. Well, you carry a lot of baggage with you a lot of times when you come into the faith by some of the wrong doctrines that were taught you. And learning to get over those things and getting your eyes upon the simplicity of the truth that it's a finished work, the cross, a finished work, is really the challenge that we have to have a sense of well-being. And I believe that God wants you to have a sense of well-being. Now, the Bible says he wants you to live in a godly fear. You know, let us fear, at least, you know, we, you know, be in us an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, that we ought to be fearful that way. And the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It means the same thing. Be fearful that you're going to depart from the faith. But at the same time, as you're in the faith, God wants you to have that peaceful assurance, knowing of whom you belong to and your destination. And I'm going to tell you something, one thing for sure right now that I know for sure, that if you are in open, blatant sin, you can never experience that to its fullness. And many Christians do allow themselves to continue in sin. It's like I was sharing with you this morning about, you know, a lot of people want to be able to have that little area of sin in their lives that they want to continue in, even though they know the Bible says contrary to what they're doing. They want to continue in it and hold on to that. But it's very deadly. I heard Charles Stanley talk about this morning. And like that rattlesnake, you know. If I told you that rattlesnake isn't going to hurt you and bite you, nobody believe it. But you know that the laws of God and the truths of God are put in the Scriptures for us for our protection. God wants to see you safely home. Do you believe that? God is not some white-haired man with a horsewhip or a lightning bolt ready to zap you just as soon as you get out of line. Listen, when God disciplines you, he disciplines you as a loving father because he doesn't want you to be condemned with the world. And so he also, as a loving father, just like you as maybe a loving father and mother, want your children to have a sense of well-being. How many of you want your children to feel like that they don't know where their next meal's coming from? Hmm? You want your children to feel that way? Oh, no. Yeah. Misunderstood the question. Well, we're going to go on in chapter 4, and we're going to tackle some of this because the Jewish people whom Paul is talking to here, they had a lot of baggage too. And that's what he's going to be talking about this morning. So, Brother Russell, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we come before you, Lord God, and Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds and in our ears, Lord, give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's go ahead and pick up our verses of Scripture, verses 1 through 5. And here Paul, as he's talking to these Jewish people here about their need to forget about the works of the flesh, and as though that's what saves them, and get just focused on Jesus and the finished work of the cross. And their question would be, what shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so, like we said, Paul, he firmly established that righteousness of God is apart from the law, and that people are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so now he becomes pretty aware that the people here, they're talking amongst themselves and saying, but what about our father Abraham? And it's interesting how a lot of times people will do that. They'll think of something to bring a rebuttal against truth. And Paul, he later on refers to the Jewish people as his own people. And that's important as we study this. And so he gives them the answer. He says, Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. And in this, he uses what you might call a possessive noun when he says our. And the phrase, according to the flesh, that indicates that he's identifying himself with his people, the Jews here. But he's trying to bring them home to a place where they can understand that it's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. The question is, was Abraham saved by his acts of good works and obedience, or was he saved by faith of which Paul spoke of in the previous chapter? Now, you remember we talked about Abraham a little bit as we looked at the book of James last week, in James chapter 2, verse 20 through 24. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works which he offered when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? By works, faith was made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so what we have here is a seemingly a paradox. So Paul here, his proposition to the Jews is this: for if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now, as a Hebrew, or as a rabbi, a member of the Sanhedrin, and a Pharisee, Paul knew exactly how to settle the Jewish argument. And it's something that we need to learn as a debating point too. He says, what does the Scripture say? So, next time somebody comes to you and asks you, some kind of moral, ethical, or some kind of eternal question, and they want an answer from this like that, then you've got to say, what does the Scripture say? Always go to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures have the answer. But the Scriptures have to be rightly divided, you see. And so he answers the question by quoting Moses in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what does it mean when we say that faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness? The word translated accounted or reckoned is actually a word that's pronounced. I'm hoping I'm pronouncing this right. Forgive me, I'm a little rusty on my Greek or my Hebrew. Logozomai. It is a commercial term used in regard to credits and debits. And it means to set to one's credit or to lay to one's charge. And so if you look at it like this, if you were to authorize your lawyer to write checks on your account, and he does so, although the check was written by him and the money is received by him, the amount of the check is charged to you. This is what the word logozomai means, and it occurs 11 times in this chapter. And again, to reckon or to account to, or to input to God's account. That's what God did with Abraham's sin. Put it on his account. And I love as you read, for example, the little book of Philemon, when it talks about the transgression of Onesimus, the slave who Philemon owned. Paul brings up all the facts that this young man has become a Christian, but he says, if he owes you anything, if he's done you any wrong, he says, put it on my account. And here we see the Spirit of Christ at work in the Apostle Paul. In the same way, we are to have that same kind of love and nurture for our brothers and sisters too. And especially when it's wrongs done towards us. Have that sacrificial love towards them. Be willing to suffer yourself to be defrauded and take it upon your account, you see. That's what this is all about. Abraham was not righteous after the flesh. Justification never means to make a person righteous. It means only means that God reckons and treats a person as if he or she were righteous. And so Paul reasons that justification by works requires the principle that people may earn their salvation by good works. But if this principle were true, good people could be saved by their good works, and salvation would not be a gift at all. But justification by faith rests on the principle that God imputes righteousness on the ungodly as a free gift. Salvation is not earned by sinners, but it is freely given when they put their faith in the substitutionary death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And as you well know, there are many that question God's ability to justify, something that's not reserved just to the Jews. We see people today that, you know, when you talk about this particular subject, that you often hear people say things like, do you mean to tell me that if a murderer or a rapist repents and believes the last minute before he dies, that he will be justified by God because of Christ? But a decent, honest, moral person who doesn't believe won't be justified? Yep. You see, man's ways are not God's. In other words, we need to look at it like this. It's God's bat. It's God's ball. We play according to His rules. He is the Creator. Amen? And if you reason as a man, you may easily get it wrong. Keep in mind the Scripture says there is a way that seems right to a man, but it's the way that leads to death. And that's exactly what was happening here with these Jews, as Paul is instructing them. The majority of Jews in Paul's day believed that Abraham was right with God because of his own righteous character. They believed God chose Abraham to be the father of his own people, Israel, because Abraham was the most righteous man on the earth during that particular time. They were no different, really, than the cults that we have today. They took some of the scriptures out of context. They took certain passages and twisted them out of context in order to support their preconceived idea. For example, the Mishnah, which is the book of that records the oral laws that were handed down by the rabbis. In the Mishnah, its third division, Kedishah 4:14, the rabbis wrongly interpret Genesis 26:4-5, which says this, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. You see, they say, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given, before it was written. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Well, I think that you've got to ask this question. Did Abraham keep the law? I mean, he did before the law was written. But remember, we talked about the conscience too. A law unto itself is the conscience. And as you look at Abraham's life, it's clear that he didn't keep the law that was handed down to Moses. We see very clearly in Scripture that even Abraham bore false witness, didn't we? He lied in the scriptures. And some say that he obeyed the commandments that were handed down from Noah. And so it may not have been as many, but they were handed down by Noah. But again, here's essentially the problem. That Paul, the conclusion he came to, and what he's trying to get these people to see too, is what Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 through 20 says. For there is not a, listen, just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Let me read that to you again. There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. That tells us that there are some who are considered just, even though they sin. And so, also it says, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. It's identifying for us the fact that we ourselves have sinned with our mouths. We have spoken things that cursings, the Bible, the book of James says, is demonic. It's sensual. Comes from, not from above, but beneath. And so we need to remember that very fact, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But I believe God saw Abraham through the atonement of his son, Jesus Christ, as he looked ahead, looked forward to the cross. We look backward to the cross. There were other rabbis in which they wrote things that were misinterpretations of what Scripture have to say, particularly Genesis 26:25. Before the Mishnah, there was a book that was called the Book of Jubilees. And it says that, for Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Is that true? That's not what I see in the Scriptures. Abraham was considered so perfect that there was another book that was actually written. It was called The Prayer of Manasseh. And in it, it concluded that Abraham never had any need of repentance. Thou therefore, O Lord, thou art the God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance unto the righteous, unto Abraham. You see, that's not inspired Scripture. That's a misinterpretation of Scripture. And so as you understand that the Jewish mindset from having this handed down through the centuries and having this plugged into their minds, the thing that they would conclude from all this, Abraham performed the whole law before it was written. He was perfect in all his ways and all his deeds. He had no need of repentance. And again, if you were a Jew, the conclusion would be that Abraham was justified by his works. Therefore, he was an example for us to follow. Case closed. But not to Paul. Paul knew better. He knew the Scriptures. Paul says, what do the Scriptures say? You always got to go back to the Scriptures. And by using Abraham as the supreme scriptural example of justification or salvation by faith alone, Paul, literally what he was doing was storming the gates of traditional Judaism. And this didn't sit well. And by demonstrating that Abraham was not justified by works, he literally demolishes the foundation of the rabbinical teachings that was handed down. That man was made right with God by keeping the law. Not by that, but on the basis of our faith. But think about it. If Abraham was not and could not have been justified solely upon the basis of his faith in God, then everyone else must be justified in the same way. And since Abraham is the biblical standard of a righteous man, we have to realize that the same applies to us too. Is that right? Now let's read verse 1 and 2 again. It says, what shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now if we paraphrase these verses, you could say, because we agree that Abraham is the peerless example of a justified man in God's sight, why don't we look at him carefully in order to determine the basis of his justification? That's what Paul's saying to him. And there was no doubt of the caliber of life that Abraham lived. God called him a friend, actually, didn't he? You find that in Isaiah 41 and 8. Abraham's voice, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws, like in Genesis 25 that we shared earlier. Abraham, having received such an endorsement from God, could presumably be well satisfied with his success and indulge in a little boasting about his accomplishments and in keeping God's law and receiving the praise of men. That's what he's trying to tell these Jewish people. In verse 2, if we paraphrase it, Paul, however, remarks that Abraham might be able to boast, but not before God. In other words, the arguments sound great and is certainly most convincing, except where it really matters, and that is before God. Or a man's works might earn him applause of men, but never the applause of God, for God's standards are higher and holier than anything conceived by man. Abraham, however, did not trust in his own merits. What saith the Scripture? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul is able to show quite clearly that from the Old Testament that Abraham's acceptance from God came through his faith and not of his works, although his works were exemplary. Far from being the cause of the acceptance with God, Abraham's lifestyle was the result of his acceptance. God did not declare him righteous because he was so good, but rather Abraham lived a good life because God had freely justified him by faith. He was contrasting a system of works and one of belief. Under the system of works, everything depends on the sinner. Under grace, everything depends on the Savior. Under the first, God gives a fair trial. Under the second, he gives a free pardon. The expression, "him that justifieth the ungodly," is one that's full of hope, and those who read this should realize that it is one of hope. It's important to note that it says that it's given to the ungodly. God who justifies the ungodly. God's justification is extended to the individual as a sinner, not as a saint. And to obtain pardon and to sue for mercy in a court, a person must first plead guilty. The man who pleads not guilty can only hope for a fair trial. But the man who pleads guilty, he can hope for mercy. God does not take sinners to heaven because they deserve it, but because of his grace. Amen? That should be the final dot on the whole issue. You know, Promise Keepers, years ago when they wrote their creed there, one of the things they said was, "We believe that man was created in the image of God because of sin and was alienated from God. The alienation can be removed only by accepting through faith alone God's gift of salvation, which was made possible by Christ's death." Now, much like the Jews of Paul's days, the Catholic Church took issue with this. Why? And it's not only the Catholic Church. And I don't want to sound like I'm just beating up on the Catholic Church, because there's a lot of different ideas out there that hinder people from coming into the complete saving knowledge of the finished work of the cross. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is by faith, but not by faith alone. By grace, but not by grace alone. And they add the church and the sacraments. They redefine grace so that it does not mean that a man is saved by grace alone, as a free gift without works or sacraments. What a tragedy that is in people's lives, that they are never able to realize that what Jesus did is a free gift that cost them nothing but cost Christ everything. Now in verse 6 it says, "Just as David also described the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And so we see Abraham bring out the big gun number 2, David, one that they would recognize is somebody who had God's favor, because after all, David was a man after God's own heart, right? And so we read that they quote, Paul quotes from one of the Psalms that Paul wrote, from Psalm 32, in verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose iniquities are sent away." Just like the scapegoat in the Old Testament on Yom Kippur, as the high priest would lay his hands upon that one scapegoat and he would confess the sins of the people, and he would send it out into the wilderness. He was a type of Christ. And they would watch until that goat disappeared into the wilderness. And when it disappeared, they realized our sins are gone. Forever gone. You see? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus, he's the one that took our sins upon him. He's removed our sins as far away as the east is from the west, not to be remembered against us any longer. In verse 8 it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." God no longer sees us as sinners when we receive God's redemptive work of the cross, folks. And it's interesting, though, as you study the book of Psalms and the different books that David was involved with writing, at least the ones that he was written about him, we find particularly in the early Psalms that David wrote, talks a lot about how he thought how righteous he was, and he has a man that didn't have a whole lot of vanity in his life and virtue and so on. But as you read on, as you find in chapter 51, you know that he stumbled, and he stumbled big time as he sinned with Bathsheba. He not only was involved in the death of or committing adultery with Bathsheba, but actually murdering her husband. And it was a big cover-up. And so he found that he was not as righteous and virtuous as he thought he was. There was an illustration, I think, that it's one that we need to pay close attention to because I think it illustrates our own lives. There was a young couple who moved into an upstairs apartment and bought a waterbed. And they were forgetting, they forgot to bring a hose. And so they bought one at the nearest hardware store and hooked it up from their sink to the waterbed before going out for about an hour. The surprised couple returned to find the floor had collapsed and fallen into the apartment below, not because of the weight of the waterbed, but because they had accidentally purchased a sprinkler hose with holes in it. Well, think about that for a moment, because that is just like you and I. Just like David was. We don't realize how rotten we are until we find a few holes in our lives, do we? Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Amen. Now, David sinned with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah killed. And David knew that the old sacrificial system of the Old Testament really made no provision for willful sin. And so to David, his case was hopeless to him. This is why David cried out in another psalm, Psalms 51, verse 16 through 17. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, you may be here and you may know that, okay, your sins are forgiven, but you're continuing in sin. Broken and contrite spirit is what God wants you to be at if you're continuing in sin. And he will find a way to make you be there because he doesn't want you to be condemned with the world. David, at this particular time, recognized where he was and how far he had fallen. And he cast all upon God and depended all upon God. And out of this experience, David learned two very vital truths concerning salvation. And these are truths that Paul picks up on. Psalms 32, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Think about David. He had Prophet Nathan come to him. Prophet Nathan came to him and said, "David," after he told him about the story about the little lamb, you know, that was taken and killed that didn't belong to a certain man. And David was so upset about that, and he said, "You're the man." And he told him, "Why did you do all this? You know, God would have given you whatever you wanted." But then he said, "But God has put away your sin." Okay? And I was sitting there and I was thinking about this. God had put away David's sin. Does that mean that that sin didn't have to be atoned for? No, it had to be atoned for. If it was just a matter of God just saying, "Okay, David, don't worry about it. You know, there's no price that has to be paid for it." Then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. all God would have to do is say, you know what? I'm going to put it away. Never mind. Forget about it. But again, we see here with David, just as we saw with Abraham, how that God is looking forward to the cross where all those sins were put upon him and put upon the account of Jesus Christ. And here's what we need to realize ourselves. We look back to the cross, and you and I in no way, shape, or form can earn our salvation. We have to remember that it all has to be put upon him. When we went to San Francisco, one of the testimonies Barry Zito gave of his family being raised in a metaphysical church caused a lot of confusion, and he had a lot of baggage with him before he came to Christ. And he says, I began to realize that it was all upon me, what I had to do, and not enough on God. What does Jesus say to us? Cast your cares upon me. Amen? You may be burdened because of sin. Cast your cares upon him. Now, do you cast your sins upon him so that you can continue to sin? God forbid. You turn away from those things. We're living in a day, folks, right now, where we're seeing a nation in decline. I heard something that was quite interesting the other day, how that in the United States, there are like seven different steps to the decline of a nation. And, you know, it starts with bondage. You know, you start in bondage. You know, this nation was in bondage to England when we first started. And then it goes on to liberty and things like that. And then it goes on to abundance, you know. And pretty soon it right towards the end, towards apathy. And then I believe we're at that stage right now, just prior to the last one. We're like in the seventh one, which is that we are dependent. We're dependent. And I believe that dependent is as a result of our sins. Not willing to take responsibility for our sins. There's a scripture that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach for any people. That's why our nation is in the condition it is right now. The very next one that this nation's headed for is, again, bondage, if there is not a repentance. We must remember that verse of Scripture that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Amen? But we have become desensitized to areas of sin. We see this in church even. People become desensitized to sin. Sin is sin. And if, for example, if you're here and you're in sin and I have talked to you about your sin and you're not doing anything, I believe that God is the one that has instructed us to allow him to give you a time of grace and mercy to judge yourselves. But there does come a time and a place if people will not judge their sins, then we've got to go to them. We've got to say, you know what? So that the church won't be, you know, leavened, you know, because leaven's a whole lump. You're going to, at the very least, not partake of communion with us. You see? So, though we have that liberty, we are to turn away from the sin that does so easily beset us. And we're to live a life not of bondages to sin, but a life of glorious freedom in Christ. And that's really all that Paul is trying to get across here to these Jewish listeners. And I hope, and I know I probably didn't do a very good job, impart that to you this morning in a way where you could understand that. Though we are saved by grace and though we have that glorious liberty, God doesn't want us to come into bondage again. And so I want to encourage you here this morning that if there is sin in your life, to confess it and forsake it. Because the Bible says when someone does that, it is then that God will give them mercy. Amen? Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Savior, and as I look around, I believe everyone does, but I may be wrong. If you're here, and I don't care how old you are, how young you are, everyone's got to make that confession of faith and acknowledge that He is Lord. If that's you, would you lift your hand right now? Praise the Lord. And I agree with Darryl, what Darryl said the other day. If you don't lift your hand right now, then I have to assume that you're all a part of the body of Christ. And I just encourage you to live for Him. Amen? All right, well, I'm going to ask Brother Andy if you would stand and dismiss us in prayer. God bless all of you. I hope you can come back tonight.